Would you turn with me tonight in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 13. You'll find this on page 871 in the Pew Edition Bible. Really tonight I want to focus on just one verse. And I want to encourage you to memorize that verse in the week to come. It's a beautiful verse. It's a profound verse. But it states so simply the confession that we're going to make tonight in Lord's Day 9 of the Catechism. Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 13, reading through verse 34. You'll notice a common theme through this section of Jesus' instruction. Someone in the crowd said to him, that is to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who may be a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care, and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And he said to his disciples, "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn. And yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you." And now our text, verse 32. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Here ends the reading from Luke chapter 12. Let's turn now to the summary of God's word as we find that in Lord's Day 9 of the Catechism. You'll find this on page 16 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. Let's read this responsibly tonight. This is the Catechism's exposition, its explanation of the Apostles' Creed and that article of the Apostles' Creed concerning God our Father. Question and answer 26 will read responsibly. "Congregation, what do you believe when you say, 'I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth'? that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father because of Christ his Son. I trust him so much that I do not doubt he will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and he will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends me in this sad world. He is able to do this because he is Almighty God. He desires to do this because he is a faithful Father. What a beautiful Lord's Day, isn't it? If you haven't committed it to memorization, I would encourage you to do so. It's so beautifully and simply written, especially those last two lines, the way they parallel each other. He's able to do it. So it's not a matter of God not being able to do what needs to be done. He will do it. And then the second part, he desires to do it. It's his disposition. That's really what I want to focus on tonight, especially in the message. He desires to do this because he's your Father. I think that ought to be a great comfort to all of us tonight. Let's turn to the Lord now in prayer. Father, what a beautiful subject for tonight, for this message, to reflect upon your fatherly goodness to us. We pray that we would be receptive to this message, comforted and encouraged and strengthened, emboldened to live the kind of God-centered life that you call us to, kingdom-centered, laying up for ourselves treasures not upon this earth, but in heaven. We pray that your Spirit would convict us of this truth. And may we experience tonight the joy of this confession. The God who created all things out of nothing, the God who sustains all things, is my Father for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, you've heard it said, I'm sure, that you can tell a lot about a person by what he or she loves. If I were to poll you tonight, or if I were to interview you or talk to you personally and ask you, what is it that you really love? What are your interests? What piques your curiosity? What is it that really excites you and makes life interesting and worthwhile in your opinion? That would tell us a great deal about you. But I dare say that we can know just as much about you by what you fear. Now, I've been here for 6.5 years as your pastor. I've visited with many of you in many different situations. And as I was putting the sermon together in the past week, it occurred to me the variety of experiences that I've witnessed, particularly when it comes to fear. What do you fear? There are some of you who fear growing older. What that means in terms of your mental and physical abilities, in terms of the prospect of dealing with debilitating illness or perhaps a terminal disease, and it scares you to death. Some of you are worried, you're fearful about your work, about your business. You've worked very hard, no doubt about that. And there's fear. Will the economy hold things up? Will things be sustained? Will I be able perhaps to pass this business along to my children? Many of you are worried perhaps about the future in terms of retirement. Will I have enough? Will I be sustained in my retirement years, or will they be years of trial and difficulty? I think of children. I think of teenagers. Fearful of not being accepted by their peers. Will they be liked? Will they be received into the circle of friends they long to be part of? Will they get into the right school? Will they find the right mates? Very fearful. There are parents who are fearful of their children in terms of whether those children will grow up to love the Lord, whether they'll be members of the Church of Jesus Christ, whether they'll find godly mates. We're fearful. Maybe you're fearful of what's happening in our country. If you've been attentive to what's going on, you're seeing some very significant changes, no doubt. Increasing secularization. You're seeing various groups who are opposed to what the Bible says on a variety of issues becoming more and more militant. And what would appear to be, they have their day. They're winning the war, so to speak. And you can become fearful. Fearful of what this country is going to look like for your children and for your grandchildren. Now think of all those fears. And those are just a few that I'm scratching from the surface. I could go much deeper just based upon my visits and my conversations with you. Think of all those fears and how those fears can direct our lives in a very negative way, destructive way. Fear is a prominent theme in Luke 12. Jesus mentioned several, for example. There's fear of death. Fear of death specifically by persecution. There was the initial excitement of following Jesus. The wonder of hearing His message. The awe. This man teaches like no other teacher. But then they begin to see the opposition. And Jesus says to them, clearly, unequivocally, if you follow me, you had better be prepared to suffer for my sake. There's fear of public shame and humiliation, not being able to defend oneself. What do I say in the heat of the moment? What do I say when I'm being put on trial? And there's an even more basic fear that Jesus addresses. It's the fear that I won't have enough for my daily substance. My basic needs have not been met. This, of course, in a day in the first century where it was not uncommon for people simply to starve to death. And in response to those things, Jesus says, fear not, little flock. He says to you, He says to me, fear not, community URC, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's a beautiful message tonight. I think it's a very encouraging message to all of us. I need to hear that. I think you do too. I need to be reminded that my fear cannot dictate the way I look at myself, the way I look at my future, the way I look at my ministry, the way I look at my God. So what I want to do tonight is focus upon, first of all, that command, fear not. And then secondly, an explanation for why we shouldn't fear. When Jesus says, fear not, what specifically is He trying to address here? Read it again. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Do you know what the kind of fear is that Jesus is addressing here? It's the kind of fear, it's the kind of suspicion, it's the kind of lingering doubt that begins to wonder if God is really on our side. If God can be trusted. If His purposes will be worked out in our lives. It's the kind of fear that says, is God really the kind of Father who's cruel and abusive? The kind of Father who's going to hurt His children? Or simply abandon His children? Is He the kind of God who's always angry, in a foul mood, always poised to strike us? That's really the issue here, I think, at verse 32. What kind of God do we live our lives before? What kind of Father do we pray to? Do we live our lives in such a way that we trust this Father, that we love this Father, that we know this Father? And I remind you what the Catechism says. The beautiful thing about this very long answer at the beginning of question and answer 26 is that the simple statement, if you were to parse this out or to diagram it, it's simply this. The Father is my God and Father. That's really the substance of Lord's Day 9. The great Lord of the universe is my Father. And therefore, I may be assured that He will do all things for His glory and for my joy, for my benefit. And Jesus says, therefore, fear not. Consider what fear can do. Do you know people who live their lives day by day in that constant state of fear? There's paralysis. Paralysis of action, of thought. Paralysis of eating. Some people just can't eat properly or eat at all. It affects their work. It affects their relationships. It's like a cancer that spreads through their lives. Always fearful. Always doubting. Always wondering. Always looking back over their shoulder thinking, I can't trust the Lord. It creates doubts about our future. It robs us of peace, of serenity, of rest. You can't sleep at night. Life becomes torturous. Think about that. Do you know people like that? Have you been in that situation where every day and every night is an exercise in torture? Why? Because you're so consumed by that fear. You become angry, resentful, bitter, despairing. It raises doubts about our faith, about the trustworthiness of the Bible, and even about God Himself. Now, there are many people who will tell you, you don't need to fear. There are many preachers and teachers and proponents of this view that we ought not to be fearful people. We ought not to be anxious people. There will be some who will say, don't be fearful, because your life is in your own hands. You're master of your own fate. Stop whining. Stop being fearful. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Get your life in order. Take charge. There are many people that say that, who are proponents of that. There are others who say, in a more passive tone, well, you know what? There's nothing you can do about it anyway. So why do you worry about it? Why do you worry about it? Why do you get yourself all worked up? Why do you lose sleep when there's nothing you can do anyway? Others who will say, well, I know it's miserable. I know it's harsh. And so you have to live for today because tomorrow you may lose it all. Don't worry about tomorrow. Or you have Eastern religions that teach that inner peace, that calm, that tranquil state of mind and heart can only be achieved by detachment. That's really the attraction of Buddhism for many people, is that one becomes detached from desire. If you don't desire things, if you don't have a longing for anything, then you can't be hurt. You have peace. All of those answers, you see, are unacceptable. There are really no answers at all, are they? You can't counsel people based upon those philosophies. You can't just tell them, take charge of your life. You can't tell them, well, there's nothing you can do anyway. Grin and bear it. You can't tell people just to live for today. You have to instill hope in people. You have to give assurances that it's not all out of control. And the great thing about Jesus' message here in this verse 32, is simply this. Think about this with me tonight and the week to come. Your Lord Jesus wants you to be completely free of those fears as you go to bed tonight and as you get up tomorrow morning. He wants you to be the freest people on the face of the earth, the most confident, expectant people on the face of the earth. That doesn't always mean it's going to be an easy road. It doesn't always mean it's going to be free of hardship. But it does mean that He will be there along the way. And He's designed that journey. He's designed that pilgrimage in such a way that He will even use the adversity of life for your benefit. We'll get into that next week or 2 weeks from tonight. with regard to Lord's Day 10, that beautiful Lord's Day on God's providence. But do you want to have that freedom? Do you want to know that joy and that peace? Then listen to what the Lord Jesus says. Do not fear. And he says, fear not, little flock. Which is to say, it's to emphasize the fact that your peace, your serenity, your sense of well-being is not determined by how powerful, how influential, how large a group you are. A little flock is insignificant. We tonight, this small group, and so many of us missing tonight for one reason or another, you might think, well, who are we after all? This small group, we're seemingly insignificant compared to the world around us, compared to other groups. There are sporting events today that are going to attract far more people than can ever be gathered in this building. Jesus says, do not fear, little flock. A little flock may be easily scared, easily intimidated. When a predator comes along, when adversity is faced, they're tempted to run, they're tempted to flee. Jesus knows this. Isn't that the great thing about Jesus? He knows the struggles that you face, you and I. He knows what it's like to be in those positions. And yet, the Bible says, he endured all those temptations and yet did not succumb to those temptations. So that when he ministers on your behalf, when he intercedes for you, he does so as one who's compassionate and tender. Do not fear. That's the command. And you say, well, that's all well and good, Pastor. That sounds nice. I understand the commandment, but help me to get from point A to point B. And I want to do that tonight as well. And that's why, secondly, I want to focus on an explanation. How does Jesus explain this command? It's not simply try harder. It's not simply you need to work at it more diligently. He says, look, do not fear because it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Let me parse that tonight briefly. First of all, he says, it is your Father's good pleasure. Think about that. Good pleasure. It's part of his character. It's part of his nature. It is God's nature to be loving, to be generous. Isn't that what James says in James 1? If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all generously, liberally. He's not stingy. He's not tight-fisted. He loves to give. He is an overflowing font of grace and love and mercy. The Lord delights in giving us things like the kingdom of heaven. Don't doubt, in other words, for a moment, as you face hardship and adversity, that this is evidence of the Lord again being stingy about things, being tight-fisted about things. No, he loves to give you good gifts, and he will give you every gift that you absolutely need. And if you do not have what you desire, it's because your Father knows you don't need those, at least not right now. I've been reading, in what spare time I do have, I've been reading the latest installment in Robert Caro's biography of LBJ. It's the third volume now that came out last December, I believe it was. Lyndon Johnson, for many of our younger members, is someone who's an obscure figure in American history. Some of you lived during the Johnson presidency. I was born during the presidency of Lyndon Johnson. Lyndon Johnson is known best as being a president, but before the presidency, he could very well have been remembered as perhaps one of the greatest leaders in the Senate. And what made him a great leader was not his eloquence. He was not a great public speaker, as some of you may remember. He had that a bombastic way of speaking. And he would flail his arms, and he would make fists, and he would point when he would speak behind a podium. He was not an eloquent speaker the way John Kennedy was. He was not a man of great tenderness and warmth, of charisma. What made him so great and so powerful as a senator was He knew how to run the governments. He knew how to grab hold of the levers of power and to use them for his own personal advantage. He was a relatively young man when he assumed the leadership of the Senate in the 1950s. And it's striking to me how adept he was. A guy who came from nowhere in Central Texas, really out of poverty, terrible poverty, and he climbed the highest ranks of power in Washington, D.C. Many people despised him because they thought he was a country bumpkin. But the point I'm making is this. At the height of his power in the Senate, he was known as a man who would give gifts, political gifts. He would give projects, or he would basically give blessings to various bills that were before the Senate. He had the power to say yes, he had the power to say no, and you had better be on his good side. You had better be in his good graces, and above all, you had better do what he told you to do when it came time for the vote. He was very adept. But he was also a man who was very cruel. He was a terribly cruel man. He would often parcel out these gifts to his political allies, but he would do so only after they begged, almost literally on their knees, begging him. Senator Johnson, Mr. Leader, he was known as, Mr. Leader, will you please? And almost to the point where they were just in tears crying for this, and it gave him delight to see people begging him. That meant a lot to him. It's a cruelty. It's a cruel use of power. Now, I use that illustration in contrast to your Father in heaven. Do you think God gives that way? Do you think God dangles his gifts in front of you, dangles his goodness before you, and says, I want you to beg. I want you to crawl. I want you to squirm. I want you to suffer as much as you possibly can sustain before I'm going to give that gift to you. Do you think God gives his gifts that way? That's what struck me when I read that about Johnson, is what sinful human beings can do when they are given tremendous amounts of power. They abuse it. And they abuse it in a variety of ways. And one of the cruelest ways is to make people beg. It is the Father's good pleasure, however, to give you the kingdom. He's described as your Father. I want to focus on that, those two words as well. He's not simply the king. He's not simply the master. He's not some Lord who's distant and remote and unattached, who's disinterested in your affairs. He is your Father. And that's always a delicate subject for a pastor to talk about, isn't it? Because I've had some of you describe to me the tenderness and the warmth of your fathers. And some of you speak with great fondness of memories you have, very dear memories, of fathers who were kind and generous and loving and godly. And those are but a faint reflection of your Father in heaven. But there are also others whose fathers were cruel, whose fathers may have been abusive, whose fathers were foolish, they were harsh. And you say, how can I think of God as my Father? Well, he's the kind of Father, the Bible says, who loves to give good gifts to his children. He's tender. He's compassionate. He's gracious. He will not harbor his anger forever. He does not treat you as your sins deserve. He will not throw the past back in your face. Isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that encouraging? Getting up tomorrow morning, when you get on your knees and you pray, when you ask the Lord for his blessing, you do so before a God, before a Father who loves you. A Father who is unparalleled in his tenderness and his warmth. Your Father desires to give you the kingdom. Thirdly, terms of that explanation. It's His desire to give you. Not make you earn it. Not make you buy it. Again, you've experienced, some of you perhaps, fathers who are like that, who hold the purse strings as a way of controlling children, manipulating the situation, manipulating their futures. And by contrast, you have God, your Father in heaven, who desires to give you the kingdom freely, generously, without strings attached. He doesn't simply hold it away at arm's length. He places it in your hands. And what does He give you, finally? He gives you the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom, again, is given. It's not bartered. It's not sold. It's not traded in for something else. It's given. The kingdom. If He indeed has given us the kingdom of heaven, and all that is included in the kingdom, the saving work of Jesus Christ, why would we ever doubt? Why would we ever think that He would hold anything back? I spoke a while ago at Providence Academy's chapel service, and I had a very simple message about the animals being our teachers. Talked to the kids about why the Lord placed animals on the earth. The animals give us food, of course. The animals can be our pets. But also the animals are our teachers. And here you have an example in Luke 12, before our text, Jesus simply saying, look at the ravens and look at the sparrows. Look at these simple creatures. God cares for them. And the logic here is compelling. If God cares for these simple, seemingly unimportant creatures, why would you ever think that He's going to be stingy or negligent or dismissive towards you? This is the language of Romans 8. He who did not spare His own Son, if He has given you the most costly gift that the Father in heaven could ever give, if He's given you that gift, His Son, Jesus Christ, how will He not only, and not also, with Him, freely give us all things? I realize it doesn't answer all of our questions. I understand that. It doesn't answer the questions and the mysteries surrounding God's providence. And I don't intend to answer. I can't answer all of those things. Why is it that in this past week we get news of cancer? And in previous weeks, news of cancer. And we have all sorts of questions about why these things happen to God's people. But here's the comfort. Your Father, who is your Father because of Jesus Christ, assures you, as the Catechism says, I trust Him so much that I do not doubt He will provide whatever I need for body and soul. And He will turn to my good whatever adversity He sends me in this sad world. There's a sensitivity to Scripture here in this particular Lord's Day. He does not promise you an easy life. He does not promise you a prosperous life. He does not promise you that you will get whatever you ask for. But He does promise you you will receive whatever you stand in need of. Whatever is good will come your way. I was thinking about that. I didn't mention this to John Zanstra, but when he and I were visiting the other day in the hospital, I think it was on Tuesday, and the snow was starting to come down, the nurse came in to attend to John, and she said something I don't think I've ever heard before. We were talking about the snow and the impending storm, and she said, well, I have a Bible study tonight at such and such a church, and I don't know if John caught it, but she said, but I claimed that Bible study, and so I'm going to be there. And I thought, what in the world is that? Well, leaving his room and walking back to the parking lot, I thought, oh, I understand what she's saying. What she's saying is, if I make that claim, if I name it, that I'm going to be there at that Bible study, regardless of the weather, I'm going to get there. I guess if I had been more quick on my feet, I had my Bible in my hand, I would have said, but doesn't the Bible teach otherwise? James chapter 4 says, oh, be careful when you make your plans. You say, I'll be at this place next week or at that place the following week. Rather, ought you not to say, if it's God's will, I'll go to such and such a place? I think I would have said that, not in a harsh or in a condescending way, but simply to remind her and to remind ourselves that these things are in the Lord's hands. We don't just claim these things and that makes them so. We're submissive to our Father's leading. Whatever adversity He sends me, and He has sent some of you great adversity, He will turn it to your good. So looking back on your life, what is it that you fear? Are you paralyzed by your fear? Are you tormented by your fear? Does fear keep you not only from sleeping, but from living your life in the kind of confident trust that the Lord calls us to live in? Look then to your Father in heaven. Look to the Father who has given you the greatest gift of all, Jesus Christ, to be your Savior from sin. So that you not only look back on your life and what you fear, but that you look ahead. You look ahead with boldness and with confidence and with expectation. You look ahead and you say, it is a Father's pleasure. It's His good pleasure to give me the kingdom. And if He is so inclined to give me the kingdom freely, generously, lovingly, and tenderly, I can live tomorrow and the day after and the rest of my life assured of His love, of His care, of His protection, and of His glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that we might experience the transformation that a verse like this brings to people's lives. Because for many of us, we struggle, and we freely admit that we struggle with fear in all of its varieties, and we become engulfed within that fear to the point that we cannot seem to function as we ought to. What a liberating word this is to us from our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may we never doubt your disposition towards us. May we never think that you are stingy or unkind or cruel, but that you are loving and merciful. And so, Father, teach us to live as children who live in the confident trust of their Heavenly Father. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let's turn to number 374, which I think is an appropriate hymn on this occasion. This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres. We're going to rise to sing stanzas 1 and 3, the first and the last stanzas, 374.